Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. Still in our little Galatians mini-series within the scope of Genesis. We're here because in Genesis chapter 21, we read of Abraham casting out the bondwoman and his son. And Abraham was troubled at doing so, did not desire to do so, it would seem. But at the behest of the Lord, who agreed with Abraham's wife in this one, he indeed did cast out Hagar and Ishmael, who Ishmael would have no inheritance with his son Isaac. And we are on our way, we are getting to the point where we are actually addressing that passage. We had a couple weeks break, of course. I was gone, and then we had a couple of weeks of focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are working our way then toward the end of Galatians chapter 4, where we will see the prophetic and spiritual intent of the historical account of Abraham sending away Ishmael and Hagar, Ishmael specifically. But today, just before coming to that spiritual crescendo, there's the word, I would like to sit on one more kind of practical point to draw you into a question which we will ask because it's a question, in a sense, which Paul asked, and he asked it in a little bit more of a localized way here in Galatians chapter 4, but which we can rightly and I believe accurately as it relates to the Word of God certainly broaden into a question for us as well. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? Is the question Paul will ask and that we will ask this morning as well. And the foundational assumption and declaration which this question compels us to understand is that a relationship with Jesus Christ is a relationship of blessedness. And this is so important, Christian, to understand, because as we've talked about all throughout the course of Galatians, this is truly not the character of the law as it's presented in the Old Testament. The law does not present a relationship of blessedness. Yes, it could be argued from passages such as Psalm 119, which is all about a love for the law of God, that there is a blessedness there. Yet it is evidently a prophetic psalm of sorts, intended not actually to insist that I have a blessed or a blessed relationship with the law itself, but rather it compels a contradiction of sorts in the heart of the hearer who would be reading Psalm 119, reading of the blessedness of the man who walks in the law, but does not find that blessedness specifically because he can't do it. To highlight within one who would read Psalm 119, among other passages of Scripture, the natural disharmony between this exaltation of my relationship to the law and my own condition, my own heart condition. And this is only resolved when one steps into the New Testament through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But the true character of the law is not a relationship of blessedness. It is a relationship of demand, of compulsion, of shame, of anger, encapsulated in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. As the Lord came down in a black cloud with thunder and with fire, and he proclaimed his law, and as he proclaimed his law out of that cloud of fire and of thunder, and his voice as the voice of many trumpets, he proclaimed it in this way, and the people were fearful for their very lives. And they could not touch that mountain lest they die. And an animal could not come up to that mountain lest it die. And the people were terrified on that day. It was not an experience of blessedness. Anyone who was there on that day would not have naturally fallen right out of Exodus chapters 18 through 20 into Psalm 119. That would not have happened. They would not have said in that day, oh, the blessedness of those Ten Commandments. They were huddling in fear as to what they saw, what they heard, and what they felt when those Ten Commandments went forth on that day. It was an experience of awesomeness. And of course, that word awesome today has meant something enjoyable or cool or whatever it might be. But that word awesome means to fill with awe. And it was, in the very purest nature, an awesome event that happened, but it was not a blessed event. It was an event of fear, not of love. It was an event of labor, not of rest. And that is not the Christian life. This is not the nature of our relationship with God through Christ. And so we see this idea. The Christian life is a life of blessedness. And if you are not in that place of blessedness with your God, it is incumbent upon you this morning to ask the question, why? Why are you not in that place of blessedness? Okay, so it's time to get into our context and then into our passage. Last time we were together in Galatians 3, it was a little while ago, Paul drew us doctrinally and logically to the conclusion that the law of Moses was never God's intended method of relating himself to mankind. To the conclusion that the law of Moses was there, but it was not there as God's final act of reconciliation or of drawing men to himself. And Paul proved this by examining the initial covenant that he made with Abraham and with Abraham's seed, which Paul explicitly mentions was a seed of one, not of many, that being Jesus Christ himself, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah, the Christ, whereby God promised Abraham that through his seed, Jesus Christ, the seed being Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul says that God made this promise to Abraham, and he made this promise to Abraham's seed, that being Christ, that Jesus Christ would become the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That on that day, then, Abraham believed these promises. Thus, he believed the gospel as it was preached to him on that day. And when he believed those promises, he believed that gospel, that the Lord counted his faith as righteousness. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith on that day. And then we particularly emphasized within the scope of Galatians chapter 3 that he was not just justified by faith, but all the more so the just live by faith. We are not just justified by faith, but then as we live by faith. So that we cannot say, I'm going to be saved or I'm going to be redeemed by faith, and then I'm simply going to fall back into my carnal motions, into my fleshly efforts as a means by which to earn favor or to work righteousness in myself unto God. But in that we enter into that relationship by faith, we live in that relationship also by faith. Paul then argued that this covenant that was made between Abraham and God, that this established reality of a one-way covenant where God binds himself to man and man believes it and God gives the blessings of the covenant by faith was not overridden, was not annulled, was not undone by the covenant of the law that would come some 430 years later. It was not overruled, nor could it have been overruled. Leading us then to ask that question. Well, if the law did not come into effect, if God did not impose the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, upon humanity as an overriding of the principle that he laid before Abraham, that the just shall live by faith, and Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, well, then what was the purpose of the law? To which Paul replied that the law was added because of transgressions until the fulfillment of the promised seed. The law was added first to naturally regulate the sin of mankind in those years before the promised fulfillment, but all the more so, and significantly more so, the law was added in order to announce the righteous character of God and to demand its utmost fulfillment, specifically to have a proper relationship with God. And that so that every single person who walks on this earth, who would open the book of the law, who would read it, and who would look into it, would recognize that they cannot keep it, that they fall short of it, that they need something more, they need something better, because this law cannot get them to God. No man could possibly live up to that law. And that was a feature, not a bug. So that Paul told us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. This was the purpose of the law. It was our schoolmaster, and it was there to point the way to Jesus so that when we saw Jesus, who proved himself to be the Son of God with all power, and then says, I'm going to take upon myself your sin and whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. We would say, I must have that. I must do that. Because the law cannot do this for me. I need someone else to do for me what I cannot do for myself. The law was a teacher to show us how impossible it is to be right with God in ourselves, so that we might be drawn to the grace of Jesus Christ. And through being drawn to that grace, by receiving that grace by grace through faith, be justified, just as Abraham was, by faith. Now, where we find ourselves today, as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who are here at Legacy Baptist Church, we find ourselves in a place that is an extension of Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is where you are. Faith has come, and now you are no longer under a schoolmaster. Once the child matures, Christian, the child is no longer under the schoolmaster. And that is the context into which we enter today in Galatians 4. So that we read in verses 1 and 2. Now I say that an heir, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So Paul parks us right in this illustration of childhood education, right into this illustration of a child and a schoolmaster. But he adds a second concept to it in chapter 4. And this is the contrast between servant and master as it relates to an heir. This heir's father, Paul places before us a hypothetical whereby there is a schoolmaster, there is a master, and then there is an heir. And this heir's father is the master. He is the one that is in charge. He has the money. He has the authority. The father is the one who is paying the schoolmaster. He is the one who has ordained the schoolmaster. He is the one who has exhorted the schoolmaster to do the work that he desires the schoolmaster to do. To this end, the schoolmaster has been given authority over the heir. The son of the master is under the authority of the schoolmaster. The heir is not the master. The heir is the child of the master. The heir has no authority. The heir is the child of the one who has the authority. And this is no different than any other servant under a master. The child will one day be free from the authority of that schoolmaster. But until the day that the father designates that child come out from under the authority of the schoolmaster, that child, though he is an heir to everything, though he is an heir to everything that is currently the master's, though he will one day have the authority, though he will one day be the master in that sense, on this day, the heir is nothing; it has no authority and is under the authority of the schoolmaster, appointed by the master to be an authority over the heir. He's under governors, he's under tutors. That would be the heir. So connect this to Galatians 3. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The heir is no different from the servant, even if all authority will be inherited, he will inherit it one day. He does not inherit it until the father ordains it to be so. It is right for us to at a time have heaved under the demands of the righteousness of the law, to know of our incapacity, to feel the distance between us and God through our sin and through our unrighteousness. And this is exactly what the law accomplished in our hearts. And in this sense, it accomplished it to perfection. So that verse 3 tells us, Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So too we were enslaved under the elements of the world. Now, follow the picture here to understand what Paul means in this particular context by the elements of the world. This is an heir who has a schoolmaster, governors, and tutors. This heir is appointed to be under this schoolmaster. And this schoolmaster has all authority over him until the time that is appointed of the father. Paul then connects this picture to us who are in the church. And by in the church, I do not mean the building that is Legacy Baptist Church. I do not mean an institution broadly. I mean those accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and so are a part of Christ's body, which is the church. He says, when we were children, this would be that condition that we were described in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, before faith came. When we were children, before faith came, what did that verse say about our condition? Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Okay, so the idea of being under the elements of the world here is made synonymous by Paul with the idea of being kept under the law. And when we understand how it is that Paul describes the nature of the law in the Bible, this makes perfect sense. And what I'm trying to draw out here in part is the fact that when Paul says that we are kept under the world in this sense, when we were in bondage to the elements of the world, he's not using the idea of the world in the same way John is in 1 John. Remember in 1 John, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So John defines the world in 1 John as lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's not what Paul is saying here. When Paul is talking about the elements of the world, he actually is making that idea synonymous with the law. And as I said, this is consistent with how Paul talked about the law. Recall how Paul describes the ordinances of religious law in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. Paul says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So notice here that Paul equates us, any man subjecting himself to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, as the rudiments of the world, as the idea of living in the world. And of course, Paul is not saying that these things are in and of themselves bad. Paul said in Romans that the law is not bad or evil or wrong. It is holy and it is righteous and it is good. Paul says here in verse 23 that these things, touch not, taste not, handle not, have a show of wisdom in will worship. That idea of will worship in the Greek being purposeful or disciplined piety, in humility and in neglecting of the body. Purposeful piety, humility, neglecting of the body, these are not bad things. This is not the world like John defines the world. This is not the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. This is the world as in the rudiments of the world, the things that are attached to the world, the nature of how my material body interacts with the material world, even to the extent of how it is that I direct my body into piety or righteousness, a rightness, orienting myself to religious morality in relation to the world that is around me. All of these things that Paul talks about here in Colossians chapter 2, purposeful piety, humbling of my desires, neglecting of my body and its urges, these all have a measure of wisdom and of benefit in this world. Discipline is not a bad thing. It is not a bad thing to have religious discipline in my life. Discipline is beneficial not only physically, but also emotionally and spiritually. We have many such will worships at Legacy Baptist Church, don't we? I happen to be dressed in a suit this morning. I happen to do that every Sunday morning. That is a will worship idea. I do not have to be dressed in a suit. It is not wrong for me if I come up not dressed in a suit, but I have chosen as an act of determination that I want to dress in a manner that I believe is befitting the nature of both the position that I've been asked unto, as well as what we are doing here on a Sunday morning related to coming before the Lord in a corporate fashion to worship Him. I have chosen to deport myself in this manner. It is not necessary, but that doesn't mean it's wrong. It is not necessary, but it actually might even have in my life some tangible benefits, not just in the physical, but as it relates to the spiritual. Preparing my heart, gearing my mind and my body unto the thing that the day will ask of me or the thing that I desire to do in lifting myself unto the Lord. We pursue high worship in our singing. This is a humility idea. Modern Christian music tends to be very self-focused. The hymns that we sing, we desire to draw us unto the character of our God. It is a desire, not to say that the modern music in and of itself is intrinsically wrong, but that we desire that within the scope of our coming together, that we are going to take an extra, a heightened level of humility in the nature of how it is that we're drawing our words together unto the Lord. We at times have fasted and prayed in the church, had a corporate fast. This is certainly a neglecting of the body idea, where we neglected the needs of our body as a means by which to position our souls unto the Lord in a manner that can both receive of Him the things that we are in need of, as well as lift up to Him both our devotion and our praise. Now, none of these things are in and of themselves bad things, but they are also not central things. They are things that we have established in our lives to orient ourselves rightly to the challenges and demands of the world in which we live as strangers and pilgrims, in order that the world in which we live doesn't get in the way of our capacity to live for the things of the life to come. Because one of the things that we all must recognize in our lives is the capacity of the world around us, whether good things or bad things, to get in the way of us living for the life that is to come. It is not just sin that gets in the way, is it? We talked about that, I don't know, when was it? I don't know anymore. When Hebrews 12 says, let us lay aside the weight and the sin, right? Yes, sins easily beset us, but there are also things that can simply weigh us down. And the religious piety, the will worship, the humility, the neglecting of the body, these things have a proper purpose in our lives as a means by which to help us shed from ourselves those weights. Those things that get in the way of our capacity to actually exercise ourselves spiritually unto the Lord. We might assume upon ourselves a measure of touch not, taste not, and handle not in this life. Some of us more, some of us less. But the reason why we do it, if we're rightly balanced and oriented to the Word of God, is not as an end unto itself, but as a means by which to lay aside those weights and maybe protect us from some of the propensities of sin, in order that we might run the race that is set before us with patience. So we might assume touch not, taste not, handle not into our lives, but we will not live subject to said ordinances, as if they rule over us, as if they themselves have any power over us. That is what we lived in prior to faith. We lived in a system prior to faith where the ordinances were the things that dictated to us its terms. It ruled over us. Maybe for many of us, that was even biblical morality. That was, in that case, the law. That was the Ten Commandments. That was those things. They ruled over us. They placed into us a fear of God. But then they brought us inevitably to the place where we said, this is not enough. I can't do this. I cannot dispose of myself. I cannot orient myself properly to the righteousness of God through these ordinances. So they are not something that draws me into a relationship. They actually alienate me from relationship as they place on me this weight that I cannot bear. That was life before faith. We lived in bondage to the demands of righteousness upon our sinful consciences. We lived in the shame of our own incapacity to live up to the holiness of an angry God, and maybe even fought bravely to attain unto this holiness through personal discipline, but it was never enough. These ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, the demands of will worship and of humility and neglecting of the body, they weighed me down and continuously testified to me of my own spiritual insufficiency. When we were children, we lived in that bondage to the elements of the world, and that is what Paul means there. But then we read in verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The law was a placeholder. The law was a schoolmaster. It both curbed my worst impulses, but also showed me my insufficiency. But then in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, made subject to the law, just as any Jew is subject unto the law, except that he, unlike any other man or woman who's ever lived, successfully kept the law. And in that state of true legal righteousness before God, he was then qualified to redeem others who were under the law, that we might receive what the Bible calls the adoption of sons. And let's take a brief moment to understand this idea of adoption biblically. If we go back to the illustration at the beginning of the chapter of a son being under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father, in truth, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the only true Son by both right and relationship, the true heir to all things. None of us has been created as sons of God. You and I become sons of God by virtue of adoption itself. We are not all, you know, you'll run across people and they'll say, well, we are all children of God. No, we are not. We are all created in God's image. We all have within us the image of God. Thus, we all have within us the natural human dignity that comes with being in the image of God. But there is only a subset of the human population that are the sons of God. And that subset is explained in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The only people on this earth that are the sons of God are those who have believed on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. They are given power to become the sons of God. And this is through the nature of adoption, which speaks to this very transaction by which we are redeemed from the world, from the rudiments of the world, found both in sin and in the law, which magnifies sin, as Paul would say. We're redeemed from the flesh, and we're redeemed to walk in a new and living way by his Spirit. Paul describes this very well in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 16. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Spirit of God is called here the Spirit of adoption, which testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. That when the Spirit of the living God indwells us at the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the mark that we have been adopted into the family of God, and thus we have been made a child of God, as we already said in John chapter 1, verse 12, by believing on his name. Let's read one more verse in Romans chapter 8 to seal the deal. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may all be also glorified together. When at once we received this spirit of adoption, then we are placed into Christ's sonship, thus taking our place as co-heirs with Christ. Jesus Christ, too, was under the schoolmaster of the law. Jesus Christ, too, submitted himself to the law. Jesus Christ, too, submitted himself to the will of the Father in this. Until then, he was brought to the place where he redeemed mankind, and he was brought to that place of sitting at the right hand of the Father. And then he promised us that we, too, might inherit his, be co-inheritors with Christ in his glory. We are called out from the schoolmaster that is the law and into the full declaration of our authority and inheritance in Christ. By virtue of his obedience, by virtue of his sonship as the only begotten Son of God, we then are ushered into being ourselves sons of God as we are adopted into the family of God to become co-heirs with Christ through his Spirit. This is adoption. Now, it's worth noting, just finally, that adoption is declared and established at the moment of belief. And the blessings of this declaration of sonship fall upon me, redeeming me from the rudiments of the world, established in ordinances. But we haven't come fully into our inheritance yet, have we? Adoption is something that we can say we are adopted, that we are the sons of God, and yet simultaneously we must acknowledge that adoption is still a yet future event. that we have not come into the fullness of our adoption yet. We have not yet been given the fullness of our inheritance. We have been given the earnest of our inheritance, the Bible tells us, until the redemption of the purchased possession. So the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of adoption, has given us, as it were, the beginning, the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance until we come into our full inheritance, which will happen at a very particular moment in time. And that moment is designated in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. He says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. The fullness of our adoption is a yet future event. At the redemption of our bodies. When is the redemption of our bodies? When is the redemption of the purchased possession? Well, two Sundays ago we talked about it, right? On that day when our mortal puts on immortality, when our corruption puts on incorruption, at the resurrection of our bodies. But though this fullness is yet a future event, the Spirit of adoption has been given to us already. The earnest of the Spirit is in your heart if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, by which then you are buried with Christ by baptism into death and raised to walk in newness of life through the Spirit of God. Raised to walk in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. And that's Paul's point in Galatians 4, in which we continue in verses 6 and 7. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. No more a servant, but a son. An heir of God. We were not the original heir. Christ was the original heir. But we have been adopted into that heirship through Christ. Declared by the Father to be out from under the governor or the tutor of the law, which was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Out from under the ordinances and commandments of men, out of the spirit of bondage unto fear, and into the fullness of the liberty of the sons of God. And that is who you are in Christ, Christian. If you are listening today, and you are in fact saved by grace through faith, then this is you. This is who you are in Christ. You are free from the demands of sin, upon your body and on your mind, though not free from its presence, its temptations, its allurements, but you're not under bondage to serve that sin. But you are also free from the compulsion of ordinances upon your body and mind, though not free from its presence, and even at times its need and its benefits, or its compulsions, particularly upon you or upon you by virtue of the weaker brethren principle. But you are not under bondage to serve its religious compulsions and its demands. You are not a servant, not to sin, not to the law. You are not a servant at all. You are a son. You are an heir of God through Christ. Now Paul begins working its way in verse 8 to the question that formed the title of our sermon this morning. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul asks an initial question. He says, how be it then, when you knew not God? So he asked them about the time when they were outside of Christ. He says, in that time you did service to gods which are not gods. When you were outside of Christ, he says, you served idols. Maybe that was an idol of stone. Maybe that was an ideology. Maybe that was a god made in man's own image at the time. Maybe that was the god of themselves. Maybe that was the god of these ordinances. Maybe that was literally stones there in Galatia. Idols that demanded their fealty and demanded it with a rod of iron. Idols that compelled them to all manner of fleshly demands, fleshly sacrifices, compelled them into conformity by way of guilt, by way of shame, by way of judgment, by way of threat. All of this is the nature of false gods. All of this is the nature of idolatry, whether it be idolatry in the name of the true and living God, or whether it be idolatry in the name of some other pagan god, whether it be an ideology or be a true religion, it is all the same. It all compels us into the same ideas, into the same fleshly demands, into the same guilt, into the same shame, into the same judgment, into the same threats. And now Paul says, after you have known God, acknowledging again that Paul is talking to people that he believes are believers, he says, how then do you turn again to those weak and beggarly elements? The things which, yeah, they've got some power. Look around at all of the different religious compulsions that we see around us today that are not Christ. And they are powerful, aren't they? They have the power to compel people, to direct people, even unto moral ends. They have the power to insist on things. They have the power to shift entire governments through the weight of their demands. These are powerful forces. And yet, compared to what we have in grace, they're just weak and beggarly. Paul says, why would you turn back to those same compulsions, to that same manner of worship, of living, that fleshly mindset? He calls it bondage, and so it is. We've said it before, we'll say it again. Religion is not unique to born-again Christianity. Religion is not unique to spirituality. Religion is as human as it gets. Religion is baked into humanity, not just into the image of God. It's baked into our flesh. It's baked into the moral, temporal fabric of our being. And religion itself is not bad. As we've said time and time again, religion is right when it serves you properly as a framework to direct your thoughts and your affections unto a living and abundant relationship with the true and living God. Religion, as it serves that purpose, is excellent, is wonderful. But when you begin to serve religion, it's idolatry. When you serve a system of compulsion, and perceive your spiritual wellness to be contingent upon your fealty to that system, you are in bondage, not just to sin, but to a system of false truth which demands your actions in conformity in order to free yourselves from the guilt of your sin. And this is what every single false religious system compels, without fail. Every false religious system compels these elements of humility, of will worship, and neglecting of the body, demanding upon the flesh as benchmarks and requirements for spiritual wellness. No man needs the Spirit of God for any of that. That's all over this world. You do not need the Spirit of God to be religious. Only the children of the living God, however, will be spiritual. Only the children of the living God can be spiritual. We want to be spiritual people. Religion has its place. But we seek unto being spiritual, not religious. And I know that that idea, I'm spiritual but not religious, has quite a connotation today. Most people, when they say I'm spiritual but not religious, what that means is I am my own God and I have rejected all other systems. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we are led by the Spirit of God. We serve a different master. Not ourselves. Not the God of this age. Nor a system of compulsive demands. We serve Jesus Christ alone. Our religious sensibilities at Legacy Baptist Church, to the extent that we have them, and it's quite an extent at Legacy Baptist Church. We're a conservative church. We're a traditional church. We are significantly more religious by nature than many churches today. These religious sensibilities have their use. If they didn't, we wouldn't do them. But they will never make us spiritual. They can't make us spiritual. They have no power to make us spiritual. And if we make the colossal mistake of using these religious sensibilities as the boundaries and standards of spirituality themselves, then we have stepped right out of the Spirit of Christ and into the same bondage that every other religious system in the world exists under. And we have done despite to the Spirit of grace, and we have, as Paul will say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks, fallen from grace. And that's the worst part. But there's a terrible side effect to this as well. The terrible side effect is that you're back in bondage. You're living again in guilt and in fear and in shame. You're struggling against your desire to measure up to a standard. You're constantly seeking to discipline yourself more and more and frustrated with yourself for your inability to do so. You constantly give more into the system, put more into the system, trying your hardest to force your flesh into conformity to an order for the sake of earning some mythical favor with God, and you keep falling short, and you always will. You always will. All the while forgetting that Jesus said, as we considered just a couple of weeks ago, on the cross, "It is finished." And he meant it when he said it. Living in fear and shame and frustration, which Jesus' death on the cross specifically purchased, explicitly so that it could be killed, mortified, buried with him in baptism unto death, so that we might be raised to walk in newness of life. And notice Paul's example here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "Ye observe days and months and times and years." Paul's using the example of the holidays and the feast days. Very likely the Jewish system of feasts and of Sabbaths and the like. See, Paul isn't telling them that they bound themselves to Diana or to Zeus again, necessarily. He's not using that kind of specificity. Maybe it was the Roman feast days, but it's just as likely to be the Jewish feast days. And Paul says that by binding themselves to those days as an express requirement of their lives in Christ in order to be right with God, they have put themselves back into the bondage that Christ had delivered them from. And Paul says this is bondage. So much so that Paul feared that all of the labor that he had put into their discipleship was in vain, that they had abandoned it all, that all the time he had spent there. And remember, Galatia, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, those are the places he was getting stoned, left, thrown out of the city, left for dead. He took a few lumps in Galatia for them. And he's going to talk more about that in a minute. And he says, "I'm wondering if all of these scars I have on my head from the rocks that hit it didn't even abound in your life to grace." Let's finish our passage for today, verses 12 through 16. "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" So Paul makes a request in verse 12. He says, "Be as I am, for I am as ye are." Paul was no different than they. Paul felt the same draw to the flesh. He felt the same carnal desire to dictate his relationship to God by a rules-based order. But he says, "I won't do it. I won't leave grace. I won't fall back into bondage. So be as I am, because I'm as you are. I'm no less human than you are. I'm no less compelled unto this system than you are. It's easier. But be as I am and reject that false gospel." Paul says, "I'll hold on to the distinctions of grace with every fiber of my being, like everything depends on it," because by the way, it does. The great enemy of the spiritual Christian is not just licentiousness, not just the idea of continuing in sin that grace may abound. That is an enemy of the Christian life, but it's not the only one. It is also a great enemy of the spiritual Christian to fall into legalism, resubmitting myself to the weak and beggarly elements of a merit-based system. And both temptations confront the believer in this life. And Paul said, "I am as you. I know the temptation, but be as I am. Grab a hold of grace with both hands and hold on with every fiber of your spiritual being. Because grace is the blessedness of the Christian life. Grace through the Spirit is the singular distinction of the Christian walk. It's the one thing that you can have in Christ that no other religion can have. They can have all the religion in the world. They can have all the discipline in the world. And by the way, a lot of them do that a lot better than we do. We said that before. But what they don't have if they don't have Christ is grace. The Spirit. There is no greater tragedy than when a believer who has begun in the Spirit falls from grace. Paul tells them that it was through great infirmity that he preached the gospel of grace to them. He was hated of all men for it. Of the licentious, Paul was hated because the power of the gospel of grace freed a man from the compulsions of his sinful flesh, which had a noticeable effect upon the economy of the day. Of the legalizer, Paul was hated because the power of the gospel freed a man from the system of shame and of judgment found in their merit-based order. And for this, Paul suffered, and he suffered dearly in Galatia. And they saw it. They knew it. And it had an impact on their lives. They saw Paul's suffering for the gospel of grace, and it commended to their hearts its truth. And they saw it, and they loved Paul for it. And it's here then that Paul asks that question. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? Paul's hearkening back to when he was there. And he sat there, maybe he was lying there, still recovering from his wounds. And they testified to him of the blessedness of the freedom that they found through grace. And now Paul, he looks at the scars that he gleaned in Galatia, and he says, I still have the scars. I still have the memories. Do you still have that blessedness? And to whatever degree they have resubmitted themselves to the bondage of the merit-based system, the answer was unambiguously no. No, Paul, the blessedness is not there anymore. Paul says, yeah, what happened to that blessedness? Where did it go? What changed that made that blessedness go away? When Paul was with them, they spoke of their joy, their freedom, their release. So appreciative they were of the ministry among them, he says, that if it were possible, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him, alluding to some potential physical malady that Paul had. Many believe that he had eye problems. He was unable to see very well, vision problems. And, you know, if you get hit in the head by rocks a lot of times, that might just happen. So maybe it was that he was stoned and left for dead. And he got up and he went to the next city. And as he went to that city, he started preaching the gospel. And as he started preaching the gospel, they received that gospel. And they saw the suffering that he had done for this message of grace. And he, as he was preaching, said, yeah, you know, I got hit a bunch of times in the head, and then they left me for dead, and they threw me out of the city for dead. And I got up, and I came to this city. But I can't see real well anymore. My eyes haven't recovered yet. There's something going on. I can't see. And they would have gladly plucked out their eyes and given them to him if they could have, because of the blessedness of what they were experiencing through the joy of the grace that they had found in Christ. And Paul says, is that blessedness still there? Is that love for me still there? And if that love for me is still there, if you can remember back to what happened on those days when I was your friend and you were so thankful for me, am I now your enemy? Because I'm preaching the same thing to you now. As I call you back to grace, does that make me your enemy now too? Just as it did the legalizers, just as it did the licentious, am I now your enemy too? Both systems, the system of legalism, the system of licentiousness, demand that grace is the enemy. Because both systems exist as a perversion of grace. Licentiousness exists as a perversion of grace, whereby it turns to carnality and thrusts men into the wages of sin, but says God doesn't care because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Legalism preaches a name-only grace that re-enslaves men to the flesh from which they've been redeemed while calling that grace. Both are perversions, and so grace is the enemy of both. Pastor, then how do we know? If grace is not a merit-based system, not a rules-based order, but if in grace the various elements of religious distinction are still very much alive and well, You can still very much live in religious distinction under grace. You do not have to cast off discipline, cast off religious distinction. As a matter of fact, if you do, you're probably not in a good place in grace. Then how do I know if I'm in grace or if I'm in licentiousness or if I'm in legalism? And the simple answer to that is another question. And the question is this. Are you experiencing the blessedness of Christ? Is your Christian walk a blessed walk? Defined by liberty? Defined by joy? Defined by the freedom of the Spirit? Or are you walking around in shackles? Shackles to your own sinful compulsions? Shackles to a merit-based order where you spend your time in guilt or in shame or in judgment of others? Where you spend your time wondering what others are thinking of you? Or spend your time thinking about others? It's an interesting word used there in verse 15, blessedness. The word is actually a derivative of our daughter's name, Makaria, right? Makaria is that word blessed. Makarismos, a state of being blessed. It's only used three times in the New Testament. One of those times, obviously, here in Galatians chapter 4. But most notably, perhaps, it's used in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. A lot of Romans tie-overs with Galatians. You should expect it to be so. In Romans 4, verses 4 through 8, the Bible says this. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the, here it is, blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessedness, that state of spiritual rest within which I live in the fullness of the reality that my iniquities are forgiven, that my sins are covered, that my sin will not be imputed to me. Paul quoting David from Psalm 32 there. A man does not experience that spiritual rest when he's walking in licentiousness because he is a believer, but he is experiencing the wages of sin. A man does not experience that spiritual rest when he is walking in legalism because his life is spent in a constant effort to measure up to some standard that has been erected for him. But neither one of those is the blessedness of the Christian life, believer. And make no mistake, the Christian life is a life of blessedness. Not a life of sinlessness, a life of abiding, where I can confess my sin and know that God is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin because Christ has purchased that forgiveness on the cross, and then I can get up as the just man who falls seven times but rises again, and I can determine to focus on and to dispose, position my life in such a way as to avoid those snares, those temptations, those weights, and those sins that easily beset me in order that I might run with patience the race that was set before me, looking unto my Savior, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of my faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is now set on the right hand of God, and that is my blessedness. And it is a privilege to live this way before the living God. And it is a privilege to walk in that place of trust. It is a privilege to mortify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Not bound by some sort of stringent set of ordinances. Not determined by a council of other Christians who stand above me, looking at me and checking my actions and opinions off on a list, but standing free before my God, desiring that I might be conformed to the image of my Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's blessedness. The Christian life is a life of blessedness. Not a life of merit-based pressure to yield everything enjoyable in this life for the ambiguous hope of something in the life to come, but a humble and careful spiritual deportment where my love for Jesus Christ compels me to cast off those weights and those sins that would dare to stand in the way of the fullness of the abiding spiritual rest and the fellowship that I am designed to have in Christ. That's my inheritance, and nothing in this life will take that away from me. I will not allow the sins of this world and its temptations and its allurements to take away from me that blessedness. Nor will I allow the compulsions of guilt and shame and fear and of judgment to take that blessedness away from me. That's my birthright. And I'm going to cling to it. Where is then this blessedness you spake of? And Christian, if your spiritual life, if your Christian life is not a life of blessedness, then there is something wrong spiritually. And really, there's only three options on the table as to what's wrong. First, you're not in Christ. You have never actually submitted yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have never acknowledged that you're a sinner, that you're separated from God, and that you cannot save yourself from your sins. You have never acknowledged that no amount of effort, that no amount of money, that no amount of piety can earn you favor with God, because all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for that sin and to earn righteousness for you. And that if you will today acknowledge your need and accept that gift of salvation that Jesus purchased on the cross, then it will be real in your life what the Bible promises, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you're not experiencing the blessedness of the Christian life, the first thing you want to explore is whether or not you are, in fact, in Christ. The second possible reason why your Christian life is not a life of blessedness is because you're walking in the darkness of unconfessed sin. You are living in licentiousness. That word simply is a descriptive term as it relates to the idea of license, the idea of living in permissiveness as it relates to sin. Continuing in sin that grace may abound, as Romans 6, verse 1 says. You are stubbornly continuing in your flesh. You are stubbornly indulging your flesh. You are indulging your fleshly lusts, those things that rest outside of God's design for you. You are being selfish or lazy or disobedient or rebellious. You're angry. You're proud. You're unforgiving. You're greedy. You're self-indulgent. You're lustful. And you are persisting in that. And you are persisting stubbornly in that. And because of that, you say, because your flesh is convincing you that this is what is making you happy, and this is what you want, and this is what you need, and that you must have these things, but it is the thing that's actually standing between you and blessedness. And as long as you live in those things, you are walking in darkness. You're a believer. You will not spend eternity in death. We believe that once a person has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, you are born again, you are placed into Christ, you're made a new creation in Christ. New creations cannot be unmade. A born person cannot become unborn. You are in Christ. And you will experience that second resurrection, but you are living in death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Written to believers, your life is producing darkness. It's producing death. Separation from God, that's what Genesis 1 and 2 tells us death is, right? And your life is producing that. If you are living in sin, you will not be experiencing the blessedness of the Christian walk, because you're not walking in the light as he is in the light. Don't expect to be at spiritual rest when your life is mired in the mud of self. The fruit of spiritual rest will never grow out of the evil tree of carnality and of sin. And if this is you today, then you have a choice to make. You can continue in your sin, or you can return to the blessedness of grace, of spirituality. So the first possible reason why you're not experiencing blessedness as a Christian is because you're not in Christ. The second possible reason is because you are in licentiousness. You're continuing in sin that grace may abound. And the third and final possible reason why your life is not experiencing that blessedness is because you, as a believer in the gospel of grace, have re-enslaved yourself to a merit-based manner of living. You began in the spirit, but you're attempting to be made perfect by the flesh. You have graduated from the authority of the schoolmaster to be a joint heir with Christ, only to resubmit yourself to the schoolmaster as your method of living, and so have fallen from grace. And there is no blessedness in such a system of living. comparing yourselves to others rather than to God, because you will always find another person who is less moral than you. That's a typical symptom of a merit-based standard of living, that you say, well, at least I'm not as bad as. There is comfort in this way of living, isn't there? But no blessedness. The comfort of this way of living is that you can fool your conscience into thinking that you are actually measuring up to that merit-based system that your God demands of you. Again, that comes through two different side effects. One of those is that you judge others. You compare yourself to others. And the second is that you then judge others by your standard. You compare yourself to others, say, at least I'm not as bad as that person, and then you judge others and say, I demand that you live up to me. Because such unjust judgment pacifies the unrest of a heart that knows it cannot measure up to God's standard. So you put yourself in that place and you expect others to measure up to your standard. And every single person under you that is trying to measure up to your standard makes you feel, dulls your conscience to the reality of your insufficiency and makes you feel as though you must be sufficient because other people are trying to live up to you. And these are the typical tactics of the carnal, fleshly, human part of us, the sin nature, to justify ourselves in our own eyes before men. Doesn't work before God. But no matter how much we compare ourselves to others and find ourselves more moral, or no matter how often we stand above others and judge them for where they fall short of my own reckoning of a standard, what there is not within that system is blessedness. There's nothing spiritual about it. It's only bondage. So where is the blessedness? The blessedness is in the life of the man who is no more a servant but a son. The life of the man who is no more under the schoolmaster of the law but redeemed from the law. Living in the fullness. Now, I don't cast off every lesson the schoolmaster gave me when I'm out of school. But I'm not under that authority. I don't have to do it that way. My teachers taught me to do things a certain way. I do not have to spend the rest of my life calling up my second grade teacher and asking her if it's okay for me to do math a certain way. My second grade teacher may have helped me learn the math, but I'm not under that authority anymore. Use my liberty, not abuse my liberty. We'll talk about that a lot more in Galatians 5. Regarding the wisdom of will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, because there is wisdom in it, but not submitting myself to these weak and beggarly elements is the standard of life and godliness. Holding fast to grace. And as you do so, Christian, there's no question. It's a guarantee. You hold fast to grace. You walk in the Spirit. You will find that blessedness.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.